Let us return, as promised, to the book of Ezra this evening, turning to Ezra chapter 6, reading the first 22 verses, in fact, the entirety of Ezra 6. You'll find the reading on page 497, 498 of the Pew Bible. We pick up the reading as Darius the king responds to Tattenai the governor concerning whether the people of God should be allowed to continue rebuilding the temple. And of course, his letter is positive, and that allows then, facilitates then, the possibility of the people of God completing the building of the temple. Let us hear God's word. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the capital that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which was written a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozanai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls or rams or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall be put out a hand to alter this, or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. And now comes our portion for this evening. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozanai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree, the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The Lord bless this reading of his word. We come back then to this series when the Lord restores his people, the book of Ezra, and to this seventh sermon in the series, the rebuilding finished, Ezra 6, 13 through 22. Well, we left off last Lord's Day evening with the support of Darius for the rebuilding of the temple. We come then this evening to the completion of the temple, and I want to stress that it is the temple that is completed tonight, for we'll come back to the rebuilding of the wall in time to come, the wall of the city. But this completion that we are considering this evening would not have been possible without three essentials. It's good for us to think about these essentials with so much church revitalization needed in the United States of America today and in the Western world. The first essential, of course, was conviction. The conviction of the need to rebuild the house of God was a product of the movement of God's Spirit at work, convincing God's people of the poor state of what we as Reformed believers understand to have been the professing church in Old Covenant times. God had sorely chastened his people by permitting them to go into exile, into captivity. And we can but imagine, as people who were, despite all their faults and failings, aware of God and aware of his word, the Hebrew scriptures, what that exile, that captivity, would have meant to them. We get a picture of it in Psalm 137, Psalm I've mentioned before. We hung our harps upon the willow trees, for we couldn't sing. That's how the psalm goes on. And they were conscious then that it wasn't simply an accident for which they were in captivity. It was a chastening of the Lord, and they realized that. But the Spirit of God was not simply at work in them, but also at work in King Cyrus. He stirred the spirit of Cyrus so that Cyrus, totally against the run of play, says to God's people, "Go, rebuild the temple that is in Jerusalem." We may be wondering then why God's Spirit stirred the spirit of Cyrus. Well, first, the reality of the situation that the people could not leave captivity of themselves. They were under the reign of Cyrus, and so it needed Cyrus to free them to go back to rebuild the temple. But I also think there was the necessity of the situation that Judah needed to learn the lesson that while we are the ones who corner ourselves in sin by our own action, once we have trapped ourselves in sin, which is what happens in backslidings, especially those which are severe, it needs a mighty act of God's grace and mercy and power to free us to previous days of joy and happiness. And so the stirring of Cyrus's spirit contained an implicit humbling of God's people. And the same is true for us today. We see it as our power to make choices in life. But when we make choices which are not the best choices and find ourselves trapped and cornered in the sins that we have committed and the lingering effects of those sins, we are brought to this point that it needs a power outside of ourselves in order to free us from the captivity of soul into which we have found ourselves. And so the first element then in the restoration was the conviction, but then the second was the confession. What is going on here is the restoration of God's people, what we might call nowadays the revival of God's people. But the term revival means different things to different people, and I think it's worth us clarifying what we mean by revival. For some in our day, it means simply excitement or exuberance. We read of the phenomena of revival in the history of the church, and we long to hear in our own day of mass conversions, of churches full to overflowing, of communities being transformed. Isn't this what Isaac Watts is speaking about in his hymn, "How Sweet and Awful Is This Place"? Listen to how the last verse goes. "We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may, with one voice and heart and soul, sing thy redeeming grace." But it has to be said that excitement and exuberance of itself does not qualify as a revival. There are many evidences of excitement and exuberance which are not the evidence of revival, but can, quite the contrary, be the evidence of the need of revival, because the excitement and the exuberance is not necessarily according to the will of God. And then there are those who think of revival as a series of meetings. And sometimes you will find a signpost, "This way to the revival." And people have said, well, that's what revival is. And in fact, I've come across a quote from Charles Finney: "All ministers should be revival ministers, and all preaching should be revival preaching." But it's not possible to be a revival minister, and it's not possible to have revival preaching unless God himself gives the revival. And so a revival is a lot more than a series of meetings. And then some have said, well, a revival is an awakening. Now, it is certain that a revival may lead to an awakening. The impact of God's extraordinary work in his church overflowing onto the society around us. But typically a revival will predate or signal an awakening. The awakening being more the result of the reviving of God's people. We have a friend here, a congregation, Reverend Terry Slackton. He's written a wonderful little book, "The Next Great Awakening." And this is how the book begins. "The term awakening has often been used to describe a supernatural divine influence which restores the joy of God's salvation to apathetic Christians, awakens the spiritually dead in the church to their spiritual and moral condition, and leads many people from outside the church to the Christian faith." If you listen carefully to that definition of awakening, you will find that the first part of an awakening is a revival. God's bringing back the joy of his people in their salvation. And that having an effect upon those in the church who don't actually know God, and them coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. And as they come to faith in the Lord Jesus, the power and movement of the Spirit within the church flowing out from the church onto the society round about. And that is when awakening becomes in full flow. A revival then begins when God stirs his sleeping people to earnestly seek his face. And in that process, God reawakens within his people a sense of sin, a sense of uncleanness, a sense of the need of grace in Christ. And so revival begins then, not necessarily with a series of meetings. Revival begins with people becoming alert to the fact that their walk with the Lord is not what it once was. Their esteem for God is not what it once was. Their treasuring of the gospel is not what it once was. And that is why we have seen in our study together that they began with the altar, rebuilding the altar, then the foundation of the temple, then the temple itself. As one person has written, "Every revival that ever came in the history of the world or in the history of the church laid great emphasis upon the holiness of God. I am calling us as a people, as I am also calling myself, to earnestly seek the face of God. We can bemoan the state of the church as it's found today. We can bemoan the state of society. But if it does not lead us to seek the face of God, we have an insufficient care and concern about these things. But in earnestly seeking the face of God, we do not do so flippantly. For one of the things that will happen when we earnestly seek the face of God is that we will become more conscious of the holiness of God, more conscious of the sins indwelling our hearts, more and more conscious of the need to cling tightly to Jesus Christ. That is why the rebuilding of the church and the centrality of the gospel are so integrally related. And so there's conviction, there's confession, and then thirdly, there's courage. They've begun rebuilding. The opposition has come in successive waves through the reign of Cyrus, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes. And they've needed two types of courage. They've needed courage in the moment, courage in the face of the opposition during the reign of Cyrus, which is largely what the first half of this book is about. But then they've needed courage in the long haul as well, for the discouragement that came upon them and the intimidation and the bribery of the officials to stop them from rebuilding, this discouragement came in wave after wave. And so they were a fickle people, and we can be a fickle people as well. They are encouraged, so they build. They are discouraged, so they put down their tools. They are encouraged, so they build again. They are discouraged, so they put down their tools. And surely one of the doctrines that is found in the book of Ezra is the doctrine of the perseverance or preservation of the saints. To put a hand to the work of God and not to look back. And so to aid this courage then, the Lord has supplied in multiple ways. He's raised up prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, as we saw last Lord's Day evening. He's raised the consciousness that it's not the opposition that's over them, it's the Lord, the God of Israel. He's raised up leaders, and he's raised up the support, now the support of Darius, the king. And so the courage begins to pay off. Courage is a great necessity in our own day. I'm aware of the need of it, and I'm sure you are aware of the need of it. In fact, courage is one of our relational core values as a church. Let me quote for you core value number 5 in our church. Courage, the bravery to do the things that please God and rebuff Satan. And it's followed up by core value number 6, the will and the action to inspire courage in others. And that's one of the things that I hope this series on Ezra will achieve. Courage in us and the encouragement of others to courage. Well, this then as background, conviction, confession, and courage then brings us through to the second half of Ezra chapter 6. Darius stands up for God's people. We don't know what inclined him to do so other than finding the decree of Cyrus that the temple should be rebuilt. But evidently Darius is very decisive, and so we read in verse 13, "Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered." Well, in what follows then, we discern 4 characteristics of the prospering which resulted in the rebuilding of the temple. The first characteristic is that God's people prospered through the word of God. The first half of verse 14. The elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. Here's another of these wonderful nuggets of truth, compelling lessons which are embedded in the text of this book. The word of God continued to come through Haggai and through Zechariah, but it was through the word that was preached, prophesied by Haggai and Zechariah, that God's people prospered and were enabled to build. They came alongside the manual laborers building the temple. They spoke forth the word of God. which countered the opposition, and thus the temple was built. They spoke noble and excellent things into the minds and hearts of the laborers, and the work went on to completion over a 4-year period. The word came, first of all, through Haggai. Ezra doesn't tell us the continued battle with discouragement that God's people had. And so if you turn over to the prophecy of Haggai, and I'll let you read this for yourself. First of all, they battle with nostalgia. The book of Haggai is filled with 4 prophecies, and in the 2nd prophecy, they pick up their tools, they start to build again. And because the work seems so far ahead of them, and so unachievable in and of their own strength, they begin to look back to Solomon's temple and think, especially the older men, of the glory and greatness of that temple. How can this temple be like Solomon's temple was? And so, to prevent them being discouraged and looking back rather than looking to the present, looking to the future, Haggai comes us from the Lord. He gives a 2nd prophecy. Basically, he says to them, you get on. Fear not. I am with you. You do what is before you to do, and leave the rest to God. So nostalgia was one of the problems, and then uncleanness was another of the problems. And so Haggai speaks forth a 3rd prophecy, which you can read of in chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. Haggai's ministry then was one of rebuke and reproof. He says, in effect, to God's people, we are not strengthened by looking to a past we can never recover. We are strengthened by looking to the present and to the future. And so the prophecy of Haggai ends on a very positive note, as Haggai assures God's people that they are precious in God's sight, and he will not leave them nor forsake them. The word came through Haggai, and they prospered because of it. But the word also then came through Zechariah. And Zechariah's ministry, by contrast with Haggai's, was one of encouragement. The temple, Zechariah was saying to them, in effect, was not an end in itself. It had a purpose in expressing locally the presence of God. That was the purpose of the temple. That this temple exhibited that God was present with his people. But of course, Zechariah looks forward down the centuries, and he looks forward to the coming of the Christ. And what do we find when we get to the New Testament? Well, we find that God in Christ came and tabernacled with his people. Emmanuel, God with us, being with his people. And of course, we look back to Christ who came, and how Christ fulfilled his ministry, and how he left us, as we said in prayer this evening. Those words from the end of Matthew's gospel, lo, I am with you all days, even unto the end of the age. And so we look forward to the end of the age. And what do we find when we come to the book of Revelation? Find those wonderful words in Revelation 21. The fulfillment of God's presence with his people. When God himself comes down, then on a new earth, promising never to leave nor forsake his people. The sin which sometimes grieves the Spirit of God and hinders that sense of fellowship with God is no more there on the new earth. It's gone. The sense of separation from God, the sense of chasing after God, not knowing where he's gone, when all the time it's us who wander, or God's hiding the sense of his presence so that we chase after him all the more. There is a fulfillment then of the temple in the presence of God with his people. Haggai comes and they prosper because he gives the word of reproof and rebuke. Zechariah comes with the word of encouragement and they prosper. And both are needed in a ministry. Reproof and rebuke on the one hand and encouragement on the other. We see through a glass darkly now, but the work undertaken in accordance with God's will is always so much bigger than we can see ourselves. And so they prospered in the first place through the word of God. And then they prospered, secondly, by the decree of God, the second half of verse 14 and verse 15. They finished their building by decree of God, of the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. We've spoken there of the decree of God, and yet a close reading of those words revealed that there are two decrees mentioned. The first is the decree of God. They finished the building by the decree of God. Now, that might be alien language to us. We may be wondering, what is the decree of God? Now, my mind goes then to the third chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is titled, Of God's Eternal Decree, and this is how the chapter begins. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. What is this decree? It is the foreordination of God, whereby he establishes the fact that the temple will be built. It will be completed. It will be finished. You say, well, my problem is, as I think about working in the church, that I don't know what God has decreed. I don't know what he has foreordained. So I don't know whether I'm going to be successful. And of course, I live in a culture, I live in a time which it's all about being successful. But I'm not going to put my hands to the work of God's church unless I know it's going to be a success. And so, with a lopsided emphasis on God's sovereignty, which is too often the case, we become rather passive. But the eternal decree, which appoints the fact of something, does not take away the responsibility of man. The God who decreed the building of the temple decreed the means to make it happen. The decree of God. But then we also notice in these words the decree of men. Included within the decree of God was the decree of Cyrus that God's people should return. Ezra mentions Cyrus's decree not because it was the only means, but because it was the critical means of rebuilding the temple. God used multiple means. He used his people once they were back in the land. He used the prophets to encourage the people. He used multiple means, but Ezra here mentions the fundamental means that God used, namely the decree of Cyrus for the people to return. Remember how the book of Proverbs explains all this. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Ezra is writing from after the fact. The rebuilding of the temple has happened by the time Ezra comes. And so it's remarkably easy from his standpoint then, seeing the temple built, to say, well, it was the decree of God that it should be built. And we can have some sympathy for those who are in the midst of the building and don't know what the result is going to be, because they do not have insight into what God has actually decreed. And so as God's people, we focus not so much upon the secret decree of God, which we cannot understand ahead of time, but we seek to be faithful to our responsibilities, to follow God's leading, to undertake his work according to his will, to resist ungodly opposition, and to seek his glory in our service in the church. We quoted J.C. Ryle this morning, a man whom we often quote, and these were his words, which are also pertinent to our subject tonight. Duties are ours, results are God's. And yet in the midst of fulfilling our human responsibilities, there are some things that we do know. We do know that it is the will of God to build his church. We do know that it is the will of God that we should work as co-workers with Christ in the building up of his church. And so knowing at least those two facts, we put our hands to the work of God's church. The duties are ours. The results are God's. Thirdly, then, they prospered for the glory of God, verses 16 through 18. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Doubtless, one of the reasons why God prospered the people of God in the rebuilding of the temple is that in the end they kept their eye on God. The temple was for him, and it was only for them in a secondary sense. They derived joy and pleasure as God was glorified. We see this in two ways here in these verses. First of all, in the dedication, verses 16 and 17. The dedication followed along similar lines to what had occurred when Solomon's temple was completed. You can read of that in 1 Kings 5 and onwards, and 2 Chronicles 7, 4 and forward. The celebration did not include quite the number of animals as had been included in the offerings at the opening of Solomon's temple. But that was not because the occasion was less significant. It was because there were fewer people there. The northern kingdom had been taken into captivity. The southern kingdom had been taken into captivity. Here we're dealing with the remnants of the southern kingdom and how 50,000 of the southern kingdom had returned. And so although the dedication is on a smaller scale, the important point is this: they celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. For all the battles they'd known of the mind, for all the opposition they had known, they had come, in the end of the day, after just 4 years of building, to dedicate this place with joy. And so we see their desire to see God glorified in the dedication, but also then in the service. They set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. It is only with the rebuilding of the temple that the work of the temple actually begins, and it begins according to the law of Moses. Moses had set in place the priests and then the Levites. You can read of the priests in Exodus 29 and Leviticus chapter 8. They were consecrated to oversee the offerings of the temple. And then you can read of the Levites in Numbers 3, 4, and 8. All the priests were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. The Levites assisted the priests with the cereal offerings. They cleaned the chamber of the sanctuary. They cared for the courts. And by this time, they also had a teaching role amongst God's people. They could go near to the temple furniture so long as the temple furniture was covered when they were in the vicinity. And we are wondering then what this means for us. Now that the priesthood is abolished in Christ, now that the Levites are no more. Well, the wonderful teaching is then that we are a priesthood of all believers. We read for our opening call to worship tonight the Apostle Peter's words in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. It's a wonderful thought that we are the priesthood of all believers who are serving in the house of God. We are not serving in order to produce our own atonement. We are serving because Christ has atoned. And it is through his atonement that there is the miracle of the church at all. And so fourthly then, verses 19 through 22, they prospered with the aid of God. Understand again two things. First of all, the cause of the aid, verses 19 through 21. God blessed, to put it in short, their seriousness about the gospel. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship before the Lord. Two things about the gospel then. The cause of the aid that God gave them. The accomplishment of the gospel pictured in the Passover, the slaughtering of the Passover lamb, a reminder of the way in which God had brought his people out of bondage in Egypt. And now here they are coming out of bondage from the exile, undertaking the Passover, coming back to the basics of the gospel, having lost sight of the gospel through their multitude of backslidings. And then the application of the gospel. The ones partaking had become part of the covenant community, which meant separation from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land. The Passover, partaken in trust of the Messiah who's going to come. But those participating in the Passover, separating from the world. What we call sanctification. The Passover itself, calling them to trust in the coming Messiah. The separation is what happens when we trust in Christ, we obey Christ. And what does obedience to Christ mean? It means separating from the world because we have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, separated in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey and obey. The cause of the aid. And then also the content of the aid, verse 22. They kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. This is the third time that joy is mentioned here in this passage. It was not their hard work which was the ultimate source of their joy, but the activity of God in their hearts. They could say with the psalmist, "You have made me glad, and through your work I will triumph in the work of your hands." Brothers and sisters, if God revives his church in our day, and if he produces an awakening, joy will be one of the fruits of that work. And again, I quote from my brother Terry Slachter in his book, The Great Awakening. When God's word cuts as a two-edged sword, it also heals. The Lord graciously gives his children the gift of faith and the ability to trust in the righteousness of Christ, claiming the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of all of their sins. The spiritually indifferent becomes spiritually alive and full of joy. This joy leads to a heartfelt passion to pray for and witness to people, inviting them to join them in the source of their joy. As family members, friends, neighbors, and co-workers see their transformation and hear how God is working in their lives, they are led to seek the same joyful transformation of their own lives. The church is built, in effect, we are told here, when church life becomes about what matters once more, the transforming power of the gospel in the lives of God's people, Christ being seen to make a difference. And as Christ is seen to make a difference in my life and yours, so others are drawn, others are attracted. They want what we have. They see that fresh sense of joy, God granting them the joy. And thus, the gospel goes forth, not simply in terms of the speech of the lips, but the actions of the life. Brothers and sisters, as we close then this evening, the words of the Apostle Paul come to mind. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we say together, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. May God prosper the work of our minds, the work of our speech, the work of our bodies, so that having been called to work in the Church of Jesus Christ in a day such as ours, God would get the glory by prospering us, and his people rejoice once more. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for its richness. Thank you, Father, for the way in which you do not return your word to void, but it does accomplish that for which it is sent. Hear us then, O Lord, we pray, and bless your church in this time and place. May we be able to say that you have decreed the work that we should do. Help us then not to be passive, relying upon your sovereignty, although we do rely on it, but help us to fulfill our responsibilities as your people, to be a holy priesthood, chosen and precious in your sight, seeking your glory. And in this hope and trust and confidence we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.